All right, welcome again to By Grace Community Church. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to Exodus chapter 20. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And we're in a sub-series within the book of Exodus where we're looking at the Ten Commandments and a larger study of God's moral law contained within. Exodus chapter 20. As always, we're going to begin in verse 1 and we'll carry through to the sixth commandment, which we will find in verse 13. This is God's word. It is spoken to us that we would hear it, more than that, that we would receive it by faith for exactly what it is, the very word of God. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you to speak to us, not generically, but specifically. Father, meet with us. Speak to the condition of our heart. Speak to the thoughts in our minds, the fears in our hearts. God, we pray that you would realign our thinking this morning. We pray that you would realign our hearts this morning. God, we pray that you would give us ears that we could hear you, eyes that we might gaze upon you, that you would give us hearts that we'd be stirred by faith to believe this morning. To believe in your goodness, to believe in your design, to believe in your nearness to us. So, Father, we ask that you would come, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that we truly would be renewed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. Set our affections upon you this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. As we continue our study through the Ten Commandments, it's possible that by now you're feeling overwhelmed. As we have gazed upon God's design for our worship to be only unto him, as we've studied the prohibition of worshiping the wrong way, even the right God, as we've gazed upon the power and the magnitude of his name, what it means that God's name represents his whole self, as we've studied and explored God's design for rest, God's design for work, God's design to instill in us a pattern of rest, one day in seven. as last week we began to answer questions, not only of what our obligations are to God, but what are our obligations to our fellow man? What are the obligations we have to the other human beings around us? Those that we know and those that we don't know, those that we live near and those that are far, far, far away. What are the obligations that we have to one another in God's innate design for human flourishing? Last week, we spent a great deal of time looking at the relationship between an individual family and the construct and strength of a whole society, a given culture and nation. And out of the understanding of the family, today's commandment comes. It's few in words. It's overwhelming in scope and power. You shall not murder. I think when many of us first approach this commandment, we think of it as the one we probably haven't broken yet, right? Many of us, I would assume, given the size and scope of this room alone, that many of us would say we have never actually taken human life. Good. We're in favor of that, certainly. In fact, many people, when they study the Ten Commandments, they come to this one and they see it at the surface level only. Check it off. Job well done. Don't kill anybody yet. All right, moving on. And yet, if we're really, really honest, we know there's more going on here than the outward experience of taking human life. Let's talk for a moment about the culture we find ourselves in, to give us the context to understand our own expectations and our own biases. We live in a violent culture. There are many who stand in pulpits who have railed for a few decades now about the violence of video games, and there's some merit there. The violence of a society that's been engaged in a war for a decade that no one really talks about. I don't mean to be political. I mean to be evaluatory. We don't talk about Afghanistan that much, do we? Our nation has been at war for a long time. And we're so used to it. We're so unmoved by it. We don't even discuss it. We watch the news and we hear about beheadings. We hear about suicide bombers. Most of us have grown up post 9/11. The taking of human life becomes almost commonplace and expected when we watch the news. In fact, if you're at all like me, you probably don't even like watching the news because it's so horrifically depressing all the time. We don't have to go more than 5 miles to find a murder center in our city, on our peninsula. Those of you who teach in our public schools, you know, through secondhand experience, how devastating the taking of human life is, and also how flippantly it can be discussed by those young among us. It seems like every few months, at least every few years, there's a Columbine shooting where a very disturbed teenager attacks those they know or those they don't know. How long ago was the movie shooting, the movie theater. It was this summer, wasn't it? Massacre becomes something we expect rather than often something we abhor. Off to a cheery start, yes? When God decrees in his moral law, thou shall not murder, he has an incredible list of reasons that are illustrated and come to life through the rest of the scripture. We know that this is true simply by the relationship between Cain and Abel, yes? The horror of taking human life is on display mere moments after the fall of man. And yet we live in a culture that also dismisses the product and results of the fall. There's a growing tension and argument in our culture between those who value human life perhaps even too much and those who would value human life so little they see us as nothing more than another primate, another mammal, one among many equals. We must go back to Scripture to find God's design for human flourishing, for personal flourishing, for family flourishing, for societal flourishing, for global flourishing. You shall not murder. And yet there's intricacy in these few words. Not to equivocate, not to excuse, but to seek God's actual design, because the summary thought is occasionally misleading to some. When we see the word murder here, there are other English Bible translations that will say, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not, under any circumstances, take human life ever, period. Amazingly, the Hebrew language had a plethora of word choices. What do we mean when we say, thou shalt not kill? The ESV does very well in translating it, thou shalt not murder. But it makes us ask the question, are there legal forms of killing? Are there holy forms of killing? One of the most frustrating experiences for me as a young Christian growing up, studying my Bible, was the constant theme in the Old Testament of whole nations of people being slaughtered at God's decree. What kind of God says, thou shalt not kill, and then wipes out whole peoples? This was a huge crisis of faith for me. Maybe you have shared in pieces or elements of that struggle. One of the keys to begin to understand God's design for life and death is found in the word choice of murder. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy 4. It's just a few books to your right. If you hit Kings or Chronicles, you went too far. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is a recap of what we're experiencing and studying in Exodus. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 42 says that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without being at enmity, that means enemies, with him in the past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland for the Rebunites, Ramoth in Gilead, the Gadites, Golan and Bashan for the Manassites. What's Moses doing? Moses is doing in this moment, he's establishing some relief, some, you guys ever play tag growing up? You remember what home base was? Can you get it in base? No, that's essentially what Moses is establishing here, because it was understood that even unintentionally caused death should have repercussions. Even in our judicial system today, we have laws and rules that differentiate between premeditated murder, you've heard that term, and, involuntary manslaughter, you heard that term. There are penalties associated with both, but they differ in terms of degree and scope, duration, if you want to say. So some of that is nuanced in the scripture as well, that there is a distinction between intentional and unintentional taking of human life. And yet there are still penalties. There is still an understanding that prosecution should take place for such, and here's the key word, crimes. Moses knows this all too well, if we remember the story, yes? Moses himself is a murderer. So don't find it ironic. Find it gracious that the one that God gave this commandment to had himself committed this offense. And as we continue our study today, you'll soon notice you too have likely committed this offense. So when we see in the ESV it translated, "You shall not murder," one of the questions we then must ask is, are there such things as legal killing? Is human life to be spared and protected above all things? Or are there times where the taking of human life is a device designed by God to protect and maintain the preciousness of human life? I submit to you that scripturally there are two types of legal killing. The first is in times of war. Now, theologians have debated and discussed this ad nauseum. I'll spare you the quotes and give you the summaries. Essentially, a just war fought by soldiers against soldiers, not civilians, for a known duration, defending known principles or reacting to known terror, is essentially about 200 years of theology summarized into a couple of sentences. One of the bases for that summary is found here in the word choice. The word choice that we're using as a basis for translating murder is understood to never be used in the context of war. It's never used in a militaristic structure or context. So in a just war, fighting against just soldiers, the taking of human life is a necessary yet still grieve-worthy experience. So too in the line of duty as a police officer, we have some in our church, they need not fear the violation of this commandment, because in their duty to protect and serve, sometimes that protection and that service requires the use of lethal and deadly force. There is no militaristic use in all of the Hebrew Bible for this word. The second is the execution of a death sentence carried out by a lawful government. Now, you expect me to quote several Old Testament key passages, and I could, but I won't spend time on it. Instead, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, because I want you to hear Paul say this. Romans chapter 13 is an important yet often challenging scripture passage, I should say. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. I'll begin the end of 3. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. You might notice that there's a lot of pronouns there. So let's fill in our pronoun. Start in 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Remember, Paul writes this with a Caesar on the throne in Rome. Make no mistake, he's not talking about diplomatic or republic-designed governments. He's talking even here about a throne that Nero occupies. And yet Paul is making the audacious and true claim that even Nero, even the Caesars, are divinely instituted by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive, and here's the personal pronoun, his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Notice the implication of this text is very, very clear. It's not very easy, but it's certainly very clear that the state, the government, has the responsibility biblically to mediate justice. It bears the responsibility to protect its citizens in part by punishing the outlying agents who seek to undermine or even assault the rest of the subculture, the rest of the society. The execution of a death sentence, though not a cheerful act by itself, serves biblically divine justice. But the principle is not focused on trying to justify the act of killing, but rather its antecedent, its importance is found in its design to protect life. Those who do well in society should not be in fear of the governing authorities over them. That's the implication of the first few verses of this chapter. That those who are obedient and good, honorable citizens should not fear justified execution by the government. But we all know, especially in our culture and many others around the world, that innocents die. Right? That bullets don't always hit those they're intended for. And so there is a level of fear always within our society. Always within any society. Because it's not just the state who kills. Sometimes it's the citizenship too. And so the execution, carrying out of a death sentence, is designed to quash the act of an individual citizen from carrying out murder. But Paul's language here in Romans 13 harkens back to a much greater reality that we see all the way back in Genesis 9. So I invite you to turn all the way back to Genesis 9. This is shortly after Noah comes out of the ark with all the animals. God has flooded the known world, at least, if not the whole world, and wiped out humanity, except for one family. And as they're coming out, God speaks these words. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. It's a little gruesome, isn't it? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. God's instituting the principle of capital punishment, yes? Any questions about that? Any concerns that maybe that's not what's going on? It's very clear. If you take human life, your life will be taken. And then God explains why. Why this institution of government authority exists. For God made man in his own image. How do we know that God values every human life? How do we know for absolute certain that every person who has ever, is now, or will ever live has innate human dignity? Because he's made in God's image. Because she's made in God's image. Even children in the womb, made in God's image. Even the elderly who lie in the nursing homes around us, unattended to, neglected, and ostracized, made in God's image. And they have innate rights. They have innate blessing. One commentator noted that every person who has ever or will ever live enjoys at least two relationships, one with God and the other with their mother. No matter how shortly their life is extinguished, no matter how fleeting their experience is, they all bear at least two unavoidable and inseparable relationships, one with God and the other with their mother. Some of the folks who are alive today scare me. Some of the decisions that are being pushed in our hospitals and in our policymakers, bills that keep coming before Senate and House, trying to promote the idea of assisted suicide and the benefits it is for a person or a society, or the euthanasia movement that we see more and more and more common. And certainly none of us are immune to the concept of the abortion rates that are happening all around us. The great challenge to God's design for human flourishing is that we would no longer see the image of God formed in the life of the person in front of us. We begin to use justifying language. We begin to use vilifying language. And we often fail to recognize them as humans There's no mistaking where the Holocaust came from. When one form of human society says that these all others are inferior to their superior, genocide will always follow. Always. When we fail to recognize the simple human truth of life, it becomes easily discardable, no matter how old or preciously young that life is. We are all made by God in His image. And when we attack and murder, we attack and murder an image that God has made. None of us in this room would take knife or fire to a great Picasso, right? Why? Because it's beautiful and it's valued in our society. We would not seek to damage its artistry in any way. How much more is a human being the artistry expression of a holy and powerful God? And how easily do we denounce the beauty and the right of the image He has formed? Thou shalt not murder. There's two sides to this. One is what we don't do. The second is, what do we advocate for? What do we fight for? It's not enough for us to say, we have not taken human life. It's not enough. Because the principle is in place to preserve and protect the sanctity of human life. So we must then also ask the question in the other direction. How are we protecting human life? How are we valuing God's design for us appropriately, rightly, biblically? If we learn anything from the parable of the Good Samaritan that our Lord has taught us, it's the villains are not just those who beat up the man on the road. The villains are also the ones who see him on the brink, on the edge, helpless and vulnerable, and do nothing. How many people sat in Germany half a century ago and did nothing? And how many humans made in God's image died as a result of their apathy, their ignorance, and their denial? Thou shalt not murder. Jesus references this commandment in his great Sermon on the Mount. I invite you to turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, in the course of this discourse, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Notice the correlation there. The external act of murder has an internal cause. Did you see that? The external act of taking life has an internal reality that creates the momentum to actually carry that out. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. speaking there specifically of the second death, the judgment unto eternal damnation. Think Jesus is serious about what he's talking about here? Or is he being flippant, callous? This is our Lord. This is our Master. It's the creator of all things. And his warning is that the outside action has an internal reality. Do you consider that? How many of you have hated in your hearts? Maybe because of God's grace, you didn't act it out. You didn't carry out the fantasy of your mind. But how many of us have hated a person or a people group? How many Christians, well-meaning though deluded in mind and thought, have actually murdered those who were murdering in their eyes, thinking that somehow this is the nobility of what God has called them to? They hate so much that it fuels the release of that hate and the shedding of human blood. This covers hatred, it covers scorn, it even covers malice. The internal reality of wanting violence to be inflicted upon someone. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Notice that Jesus just linked all humans as equatable in the same family. Doesn't mean, as some are apt to teach, that all of us are children of God. It's not what he's saying. But he is saying that due to our human reaction, there's a familiar structure to our experience. Those who are black or white or Asian or Native American, they all share in the same ancestry, do we not? In terms of physical descendancy, did we not all come from Adam? This is the silver bullet that should destroy racism in any culture. In Adam, like me. In Eve, like me. No matter what language, no matter what culture, no matter what barriers seem to be in place, language or not, there is a divine reality that every human on planet Earth shares its physical descendancy and heritage. It's a biblical fact. It's not an abstraction. It's when we see someone different from us, we should not cry out other. We should cry out like me. In Adam, like me. But there's a movement in our culture that we need to be very aware of. And that is to say that human life should only be protected if it's in its prime. Human life in its prime is sacred. But those naggy, aging, old people, and the bills would be smaller and life would be simpler if they would just kind of wander out into the wilderness and die, right? Do you see that move in our culture? Do you hear that in the news? Those unwanted pregnancies, they're a problem for us. I'd have to restructure my life, my finances, my relationships. It's easier to just get rid of that. Take it out with the trash. Is all human life precious? Is it? Is all human life precious? We must stand and say yes. We must. We must. Scripture speaks it. Start to finish. Genesis 1, verse 27. Go there. Not making it up. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There are national policies in countries we have trade agreements with that say if it's a girl in the womb, get rid of it. Boys rule and girls drool. Are we seven again? Internationally, are we seven? God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He created us. Turn to Matthew 22. Thumbs are going to be sore by the time I'm done. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances." They're totally buttering him up to say that secret thing that they want to leak out so that they can kill him, right? Verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their what? Malice. They already have blood vengeance inside that they can't wait to find a legal recourse so that they can exercise it. Do you see it? It's right there in the text. Their heart condition is bloodthirsty. And so they're looking for a governmental sanction to be able to carry out what they already deeply desire to do. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus asks, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" He's holding up a quarter. Who's on it? George W. That's a take on that. George Washington, right? On the Roman coin, it's a picture of Caesar, yes? Hear the Lord speak. They say, "Caesar's." Then he says back to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What's the tack on? He's not just being pithy. I mean, he is being pithy, but for a purpose. You could quote me on this. Jesus' pithiness always has a purpose. I put the alliteration in there for you. Whose face is on the coin? In whose image is the coin cast? Caesar's. All right. And give it to Caesar. And then give to God that which bears his image. Does that make it come to life for you? Do you guys want to kill me over power and politics and money? Forget that. Forget it. Render to the world what's the world's. Render to those who have it formed in their image what is theirs, what's been cast for their benefit and in their image. But ultimately, render unto God that which is gods. Every human alive today, born before, coming soon or later, is already God's creation and has his image stamped on them, placed in them, in their created design. Humans are all honor worthy, all dignified. And there's no time in life where that gets increased. And there's no time in human existence and lifespan where that gets decreased. A human is a human is a human. And all humans, everywhere, are made in his image. So when we come to the scripture and God tells us that the moral law requires us to believe and ensure that we shall not murder. This is not just an individualistic design. This is not just a design for your family. This is a design for human flourishing. All people, in all places, throughout all time, designed to live and ultimately, our greatest life is found not just drifting through this life, but it's found in the resurrection life. Not just the resurrection of your soul, which takes place when you're united to Christ, but in the resurrection of your soul and body on the day of judgment. That's why Jesus references in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, the second death. Because we should not hasten the first death. Or if we are in Christ, we need not fear the second death. For we all shall be with him forever and ever and ever by faith. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask this morning that you would renew and invigorate us in our understanding of the preciousness of the life that we have been given. God, we ask that you would renew and restore to us the desire to serve those who are vulnerable in the community around us. God, I pray that we would seek by spiritual means to gain favor in the eyes of those who do harm. Jesus, I pray this morning that you would revolutionize our culture, that violence would be seen for what it really is, an attack on you and those made in your image. God, I pray that we would be renewed in our commitment to see life flourish. The life of children, the life of the aged, the life of the widowed, widowered. Father, I pray that we would be an agent in this community and culture to meet the needs of those who are struggling, who are perishing, the needs of those who have not and cannot flourish in this society. Father, we pray. We pray that all of us would be resolved to serve, that all of us would be resolved to pray, that all of us would be desirous to see life breathed where death reigns. Lord, you have done it in us. Would you now do it through us? We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.